We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the Lord's letter to give to John to give to the church in Ephesus. And here's what he says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the following, John. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. And if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from this place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. This is God's word. Pastor Kelly did a great job getting us off to a start in our Revelation series last week in Revelation chapter 1. Just a little quick reminder on the background information. Revelation is unique in the Bible in that it's a book about the things that are yet to come. Okay, everything else in the Bible, stuff that has come. Revelation is apocalyptic literature about the things that are yet to come. It's written by the Apostle John. It's the last inspired scripture of the Bible. It is about 100 AD, and it was written after he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And even though it is a letter about things that are yet to come, the vast majority of the things in Revelation are not new plot points to the believer. Virtually all the major plot points have already been stated throughout the rest of Scripture, either in prophetic literature, specifically by Jesus himself. He's told us about these major plot points. So what's the benefit of Revelation? Well, Revelation gives us striking and vivid imagery about all that's going to happen. It works like smelling salts to give a sobering perspective and a sense of urgency to God's people. It's about the victory that comes from Jesus as the ultimate warrior, the ultimate king, and the ultimate savior of humanity. It also says he's coming as the ultimate groom pretty quickly to come and get his bride, which is the church, so that we can go together and live happily ever after. Okay? So last week in Revelation 1, it introduced us to Jesus as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of all things, which means that he's everything. He's the beginning and end of all things. He's everything. He's the meaning of life. And in Revelation 2 and 3, what we get here is a series of letters given from Jesus to John to give to what he refers to as the stars. And we'll explain what this, already we're in the vivid imagery. What does this mean? Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven lampstands. What's the imagery? The seven stars in the right hand, those are the angels. The seven stars are seven angels. An angel is a messenger, and the messenger is the leader of each of these churches. The churches are the lampstands, okay? So in other words, in ancient Asia Minor, we have the seven churches listed for us. They were listed in Revelation 1. They're listed in Revelation 2 through 3. The first of these churches and the one that we know the most about is Ephesus. That's the one we're looking at here today. But the imagery is the idea that God himself holds and guides and directs the leaders of these congregations so that they can ignite a fire in the congregations, in the lampstands themselves, because the lampstands, the church, is the visible manifestation of the light of Christ that exists in the world. Okay, that's the imagery. Now, with Ephesus, we can read all about who the Ephesians were in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We can read about it in Acts chapter 19, especially the cultural context attached to the Ephesians. But the Ephesians actually were blessed with tremendous church leadership over the years. Not only was the Apostle Paul their founding pastor, they also had his ministry pupil, a guy named Timothy. They had a guy who was a leader in the early church named Apollos. The Apostle John was a leader at one point there. Church tradition says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, landed at Ephesus eventually. All I'm saying is, if anybody had great leadership from an early Christian church standpoint, it was the church in Ephesus. The city itself was unique, however, also. The city of Ephesus was known for a couple of different things. It was the largest city in this particular province in the Roman Empire. It housed one of the, if you've ever learned the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis was located at Ephesus. A beautiful, we don't have it anymore, and I'll get to that in a second. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the Temple of Artemis and how it shaped the Ephesians. But Ephesus was known to be a center of a variety. One, it was a center of organized crime in ancient Rome. Two, it was a center of, it was one of the economic centers. Three, it was a center of witchcraft. So spells and incantations and magic and superstition were all there. And that actually affects the economy when Christians, when the conversions start taking place. And four, it was absolutely a leader in the early Christian movement. So we're going to talk about all of that in a second, but today, what I want to say is Ephesus barely exists. You can go and tour the ruins, but the city, it doesn't exist anymore. You know why? Jesus' prophecy came true. The Ephesian church after this never actually reignited their faith, and therefore the city, the church never influenced the city, and the city no longer exists today because the flame of the first love of Christ went out. So what this lesson is about today is how do we make sure that the flame of passion for the grace of Jesus Christ does not go out in a local congregation, in an individual's life. And so we're going to break it down into these points, all right? So we're going to talk about what it means to lose your original love. That's verse 4. In verses 2 through 3 and 6, you can see that you can actually be losing your love even as you're growing in religious habits. We'll see what that means. And then finally, what does it mean to return to the original love, to repent and return to the original love of Christ? So losing the original love, growing in religion, and returning to the original love. First of all, losing the original love. It's right here in verse 4. What is Jesus' issue with the church in Ephesus? He says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first." There it is. You've forsaken your first love. We read through a little bit of Ephesians a second ago. A line from it here, this is what, again, Paul says about the Ephesians at the beginning of the letter. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What does he highlight? You have great faith. You have great love for God and great love for one another. It's famous. It's been heard all around the Roman Empire. And now, in chapter 3, he says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." What he's describing, I've taught on this before. It's four-dimensional love: wide, long, high, deep. It's unique. Fourth dimension, the fourth dimension is time. What he's talking about is a timeless love. And he's intending for their love for God to go on for generation and generation and generation. Problem is, it doesn't. Their love for God does not go on for generations. It dies out eventually. I told you earlier, Paul's writing to the Ephesians around 60 AD. John is writing Revelation around 100 AD. Sociologists will tell you, the arithmetic is 40 years. That's two generations. Two generations, that's what it took for the flame of passion for Christ and his grace in the church in Ephesus to basically go out. Now, if that sounds unusual to you, I would say show me a vibrant church today, and you and I, let's come back 40 years from now and see what's going on. The vast majority of Christian churches will not maintain their passion. The vast majority will not even exist 40 years after what they're doing today. This is all public information. Do you know, like, our church body, the Wells in Milwaukee in 1980, do you know how many people gathered for worship on Sundays in 1980 in our church body in the city of Milwaukee? A little over 12,000. Do you know what that number is today, 2024? Less than 20% of that. Now, why did that happen? I don't know. I don't really have any agenda other than to say things change pretty quickly. And I know as a fact that doctrine hasn't changed. And I know as a fact that there has been a lot of faithful guys leading those congregations. And all I'm saying is that things can change and priorities can change and loves can be lost. And you know, one of the most painful things I do every year is we go through an annual membership review in which we go through and pray through the entire membership roster. And we look for signs of engagement in a variety of different ways. We've talked about vital signs before, worship and serve and study and give and those things. And without fail, and it kills me every year, it's very obvious, looking for signs of engagement, about 5 to 10% of the membership here just disappears, despite encouragements to engage. At the beginning, Ephesus had an extraordinary passion for Christ and the grace of Jesus Christ. Extraordinary passion, to such an extent that the Apostle Paul was regularly baptizing tons of people, and the Holy Spirit was coming down powerfully amongst the people as they were working. And the Jewish leaders had basically kicked the Apostle Paul out of the synagogues because he was so disruptive to what they were doing. And it was actually a great thing because they forced him to go public with the gospel. They forced him to go and preach daily at what was called the Hall of Tyrannus. And I'll tell you what, any congregation that is not focused on evangelism cannot be healthy by definition. Any congregation that is not more outwardly focused than inwardly focused can never be vibrant. It will die. It necessarily has to die eventually for the purpose of why the gospel exists. In fact, what was going on there, if you read through Acts chapter 19, I encourage you to do so sometime soon. It's amazing things going on in Ephesus in early Christianity. There was a riot that went on because so many people were converting to Christianity. And remember the Temple of Artemis? That was a huge industry in Ephesus. Shrines were made. Silversmiths were put out of work because nobody would buy their idols anymore. There was a riot that took place as a result of all of this. It was changing the economy. It was changing the culture. There's one of my favorite spots in Acts 19 is this story where the power of the name of Jesus was so obvious to everyone that there were these Jewish demonologists. They're referred to as the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish guys who drove out demons. They weren't Christian, but they recognized the power of the name of Jesus, and they started trying to invoke it in their exorcisms. And so at one point, they find a guy who is demonized, and the demon in this guy says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" And you know what the very next line says? "The demon-possessed man gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." If there's a better confirmation verse than that, I don't know what it is. For that matter, by the way, I don't advocate violence, but if you ever come on a scene where there has been a fight and you're wondering how it went and what went on, if one of the individuals is not wearing pants and is running the opposite direction, rest assured, that guy lost. He lost. That's how fights work, okay? But my point is, that's the power of the name of Jesus in early Christianity. Everybody saw it. Everybody felt it. Even the people that didn't believe in Jesus saw the power of the name of Jesus in the lives of the people who did believe it. It was transformative. It was uniquely transformative. The early church in Ephesus so grasped the grace of Jesus Christ that it affected the way they communicated with their community, it affected their financial management and the surrounding economy, and it gave them a unique power to attack evil in their own lives and in their surrounding community. And that principle has not changed. It has not changed. To the degree that you grasp the goodness of God and the grace of Jesus in your life, it affects the way you speak. It affects the way you manage your finances. It affects the power you know you have to attack evil in your life and in your community. That has not changed, but it changed in Ephesus. Because 40 years later, the externals of the church remain, but the vibrancy is nearly gone. Here's what's so unique about that. Because Jesus also says, simultaneously, as their fire is going out, they're actually growing in some of their religious habits, it seems. Let me reread to you verses 2 through 3 and 6 here. He says, "I know your deeds." He's talking about good deeds. "I know your deeds. I know your work, your hard work. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have been tested and you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you found them false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. You have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. His first letter to them, his first words to them is a glowing commendation. You guys work really hard. You serve really well. You have pretty morally clean lives. You have weeded out false doctrines and false teachers amongst you. You have made tremendous sacrifices for the sake of and for the name of Jesus Christ. You've endured persecution and faced hardship, all of it. He even says that whole thing about the Nicolaitans. You rejected the, because I know one or two of you will ask later. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. I went down the rabbit hole this past week so that you don't have to. It's a couple hours of, they're either a group, a false group that wanted to compromise with the Romans to avoid persecution, or they're a group who unnaturally put a division between clergy and laity so as to try to steal some of the freedoms of the laity, or they're a group that tried to like synchronize with a pagan fertility cult. Pick your option. We don't know. The point is the Ephesians rejected them, and that was great because God rejected them too. And so what I hear him saying is the Ephesians at that time, they are in 100 AD, they are great citizens, they are great employees, they are great friends, they are great neighbors, they are very good Christians in many ways. So remind me, what is Jesus' issue with these people? And here's what it is. It's empty religion. It's heartless, shallow religion. The best way to explain it, I think, is to put it in relational terms, because Christian faith is a relationship with God through the grace of Jesus more than it is a philosophy and more than it is rituals and religion. And so if you put it in relational terms, let me ask you this. If you had a spouse who never physically or emotionally abused you, and they never physically or emotionally cheated on you, but it was also super clear that they cared way more about their work or about their kids or about their hobbies than they do about you, would you say that you have healthy intimacy with that spouse? You follow what I'm saying? They never physically cheated on you. They never emotionally cheated on you. They never physically or emotionally abused you, but they care more about other important things, kids and work and other good, they care way more, obviously, about those things than they do about you. Do you actually have intimacy with that spouse? I read an article recently on Forbes.com. It's called The Empty Nest Divorce Trend. It was about how, so divorce has changed in the country over the years. It used to be about 40, 50 years ago, the vast majority of the time, if there was a divorce that took place, it often was linked to things like physical infidelity. And that's still somewhat the case, but the weird sociological trend is that today, almost a third of divorces that take place today are empty nest divorces, which means that when the kids grow up and they move out of the house, what you have is two people who are standing looking at one another, and they realize that they've essentially been co-parenting as like a business relationship for the past 25 years or so. And you know, it's a problem for a couple of reasons. You say, well, why is it a problem? Why is it prioritizing kids? Why is that a problem? Aren't kids a good thing? Well, of course they're a blessing. But the Bible is very clear about this, very clear principle. If you don't love God more than your kids, you're not going to parent your kids very well. That's, you know, Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. For that matter, if you don't love your spouse more than you love your kids, what you're going to end up with is you're going to be standing there looking at somebody 25, 30 years later that you kind of resent because you haven't loved them appropriately, you haven't loved them sufficiently, you haven't loved them in the right order, and they haven't done so for you either. What we call idolatry in the Bible, a modern word, because we use less religious language, a modern word for it is misprioritization. It's not loving wrong things, it's loving good things, but totally in the wrong order. In the Christian faith, if it's primarily a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then what can happen is you can love the things that come through religion more than you love the Creator God himself. And that means it's possible to serve and to sacrifice and to suffer for his name's sake and yet not really love Jesus at all. It's totally possible. The Ephesian believers were so busy in their moral separation from their community that they had completely almost lost worshipful adoration for the God who had saved them. Your labors, your moral labors, cannot be a substitute for passionate love for Christ. Your moral purity cannot be a substitute for your passion for a Savior. Those things are valuable. I'm not saying they're not good things or they're not valuable. I'm saying gratitude and praise for God declaring us not guilty of sin through Jesus. That's the first love of the Christian. That's grace. The grace of God. That's the first love of a Christian. Good works are good. Hard work is good. Correct doctrine is good. Morality is good. Resilience is good. They're just not the first thing. First things first. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And by the way, Christianity has been around in America for more than a couple generations, which means it stands to reason that you probably have a lot, and we do, loads of people who self-identify as Christian in our country, but they think that Christianity is primarily defined by morality or by proportionately righter doctrine, or they think Christianity is defined by heterosexual marriage, or they think Christianity is defined by social compassion. Those are all great things. They are not the first thing of Christianity. They are not our first love. The grace of God. And I'll be totally honest with you. You can tell, at least the way I am at this point in my life, what I do and how I'm wired. If you move to a new area and you attend a bunch of churches, you can tell within a couple of minutes and probably 5 to 10 conversations, is this congregation really about the grace of God in Jesus? Or are they kind of awkwardly sort of about something or prioritize something or busy themselves with something or get excited about something other than the grace of Jesus? You can tell. You can 100%, you know this. The grace of God in Jesus, that is the first love. When the Spirit of God ignites a believer to recognize the goodness and the sweetness of the grace of God, there is a fervent, uninhibited, transparent, non-compromising devotion and joy and excitement that comes for the sake of that relationship. Tim Keller used to put it like this. He used to say, there's no of course about Christianity. If you ask somebody, are you a Christian? They say, what do you mean? Of course I'm a Christian. That person might not be a Christian. Because the Christian response to that is, I cannot believe that the God of the universe chose me. I cannot believe that God would love and accept and like somebody as self-centered and as flawed and broken as me. I was lost, I was defiant, I was poor, and I absolutely hit the jackpot of God's grace. The experience of grace instills in us such a gratitude that it changes the way you talk. It changes the way you manage your money, and it changes the way you attack evil that exists in your own life and the lives of the community around you. Jesus' warning to the Ephesians is absolutely chilling. It's supposed to be. It's absolutely chilling. He says, if you do not repent, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, just to be real clear about what he's saying there, he's saying, I will not let lifeless religiosity continue to exist in my name. I will snuff that candle out. The Spirit will come and take the lampstand away. I won't identify with it. And he does. His Spirit will leave if they don't rekindle, repent and rekindle their first love. Okay, so then what do we learn? If you're a congregation that is waning in that kind of passion and love, if you're an individual who's waning in that kind of passion and love, what do you do? Well, that's verse 5. He says, consider how far you have fallen. Be honest. Don't get defensive. Be honest and own it. And repent and do the things that you did at first. This is Jesus' call to repentance to the Ephesian congregation is not a call to clean up your lives from all your wild and immoral living. That call to repentance exists in Scripture, but that's not the call to repentance for the Ephesians. Jesus' call to repentance for the Ephesians is a call to rearrange the good things that exist in your life. It is a call to remember what it was first like to recognize that the God, the infinite God of the universe, loves you so much that even if you killed him, he would still love you. And when we did kill him, he saved us. And he says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Now, don't let your flesh misinterpret that statement. I guarantee some of us, our flesh, when we read to the one who is victorious, we think, oh yeah, in conquering evil in my life when I'm victorious. That's not what it says. It's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has won a victory over our enemies, sin, Satan, and death, and he loves us enough to share that victory with us. Remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at David and Goliath, and we talked about representative warfare. Two guys go out onto the battlefield. David beats Goliath, and David's victory becomes gifted as a victory to the entire nation of Israel. That's what he wants you, that's the victory he wants you to recognize. Jesus was victorious over sin, Satan, and death, and he has shared it with us, and all who believe will never stop eating from the victory banquet in heaven. And that means no matter how culturally Christian you've been, no matter how institutionally Christian you've been, and let's be real honest with ourselves, some of us are kind of in that spot. The guardrails have been up in life so that it would be socially awkward if we became not Christian, because our families were Christian, and the schools we went to were Christian, and the peers that we had around us were Christian. If we have been culturally Christian or institutionally Christian or even apathetically Christian, the moment you repent and turn to Jesus, he says, paradise will not end for you. No matter how sour you have made life, I invite you to come to his table today and taste how sweet he makes things. We had a meeting this past week. It was about the urban garden that our congregation is doing south of this property on Palmer Street. And it's going to be, I'm so excited for it. It's going to be gorgeous. It's going to be gorgeous. But every time we have a meeting on that, I think about the word paradise, because the word paradise, we actually borrow from originally it comes from the Persian language. And it literally means essentially a wall around a garden. In other words, a fortified, structured, secured, verdant, prosperous garden. That's a paradise. Now, interestingly enough, in Ephesus, what's going on that time, I don't think I mentioned this before, but the temple of Artemis was built on a tree shrine. And so accurate pictures of it would probably show like a really beautiful garden surrounding it. So much so that the city of Ephesus in the ancient world was symbolized by a tree, and the goddess Artemis was symbolized by a tree. The goddess Artemis, if you don't know, was a goddess of nature. It was beauty not so much in physical beauty, that was Aphrodite. It was beauty as in like the beauty of existence and the beauty of life. And what hit me, you know, I learned something new every time I study one of these texts. And what hit me this past week is what the early Ephesians would have heard whenever in the New Testament they ran across the reference to Jesus' cross as a tree. Ephesus was symbolized by a tree. Artemis was symbolized by a tree. And what does the New Testament refer to the cross of Jesus most commonly as? A tree. Now, that's for a couple of different reasons, but here's what I understand. There are so many beautiful things in this world that are easy to fall in love with, and every single one of them is temporary. If we really crave eternal beauty, if we really crave eternal life, it only comes from going and plucking fruit from the cross of Jesus Christ and consuming the grace of God, being nourished by the grace of God, and tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Let's ask God to help us. We bow our heads. Lord Jesus, you alone have the power to raise what is dead and reinvigorate that which is dying. If any part of our walk with you is misprioritized or lifeless or dying, forgive us. And let us taste grace. Come, Holy Spirit, renew our hearts and kindle in us the fire of your love, and may it glorify your name. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.